I think I may have mentioned to you at some point in the past a French teacher that was inflicted on me at school, who believed that the only way to teach French was by being as French as possible and making French, France and all things French appear to be superior than everything else in the world. And so she had to have a French car, she had to drink French wine, she had to have French cheese, she had to dress in a French style, and she never spoke a word in English. I had a history teacher of a similar mind. Not that he thought all things should be French, but that everything should be historical. And so he chose to teach his subject in the ways of the past. And he chose to live in the past. And to be honest, he bored me stupid. And I think it was one of the great deprivations of my life to be taught history by a man who was so lost in the past and unable to communicate in the present. I had a different experience when I was at New College, and I had a church history lecturer who was fantastic, completely different animal. He had a way of teaching history that invited you in, that involved you in it, that gave you a personal stake in it. And so if there was a battle to be described, why we were all split into two in the class and we were on different sides of the battle. And you came to understand the present and the life circumstances that in which we live in the basis of choices and actions of the past. I think today's teachers are probably a lot more like that history teacher than my other, if my children's experience is anything to go by. My son is doing a project on William Wallace just now and the Battle of Stirling Bridge, and just about every night we have to reenact some famous scene as he tells us what's happened. And yesterday we were dragged up to the Wallace Monument in Stirling so that he could get even more into it. Strikes me that Jesus was that kind of history teacher. This parable that's before us this morning was, if you like, a potted history of the Jewish nation in 150 words. It was a story of the times. Tenant farmers and disliked landlords were not uncommon in the days of Jesus. So it was a story that drew the people in and captured their imagination, but primarily it was a history in coded language, a code that all his hearers would immediately be able to crack because they had the code book, not least in the book of Isaiah and the 5th chapter. God's vineyard was a well-known description, term for the people of Israel. It was a well-liked term by the people of Israel because it boosted their ego. It set them apart from all other nations. It gave them that sense of being a people of peculiar and particular privileges. And so when they're described as God's vineyard, it marks them out from all other peoples with that special sense of privilege. But Jesus' version of their history is different from the authorized version that was on the curriculum of the schools of the day. I don't know if any of you saw the parliamentary occasion, maybe 10 days or so ago, when the Conservative Party, by and large, turned on its leader, Ian Duncan Smith, and very notably, Michael Portillo. From the back benches, I think it was the back bench, he quoted his party leader at the party conference. The kind of thing that gets any MP brownie points with the front bench. But then, as the front bench sat thinking he was boosting the party leader, he twisted it. If you saw it, you'll remember it. And to those sitting on the front bench, it felt like a real knife in the back as he used this quote for his own ends and his own purposes. Well, far be it from me to make an illegitimate comparison, but something similar is going on here. When Jesus takes something that the people of Israel like and approve of, and feel affirmed by this description of them as God's vineyard. And then he uses it in a different way to make a very pointed comment upon them. They would agree with him so far in the storytelling, the story of privilege. In Jesus' parable, it's the privilege of being the beneficiary of the efforts of a man who plants a vineyard, who digs it out well, who builds protection for it, who sets up watchfulness for it, and then who hands it over, complete, ready, the finished article, to people to work it, harvest it for an agreed rent. They would understand that sense of what God had done for them and the privileges that were theirs. They would understand the sense of accounting, that at an agreed time, at harvest time, the rent had to be paid in kind, a portion of the fruit given to the landowner according to the deal under which the vineyard had been handed over. And so they understood that in their own history. But chosen out of all the peoples of the earth and given these particular privileges, they offered in return to God first fruits of their harvest, yes, but of their lives in every sense. But here's where the twist comes. Because then Jesus, taking that story that's familiar to them and agreeable to them, adds a couple of other elements that wouldn't be so familiar. One of rebellion, of servants sent and beaten and killed, of the master disowned and the vineyard claimed, and secondly of judgment when the vineyard is repossessed, taken away, handed over, and the rebels dismissed. And something happens in the way that Jesus tells the story, because on the one hand, as Matthew indicates in his version of it, Jesus has really got their interest up here and their ire, because he actually puts the question to them, what would a landowner do to these wicked tenants? And they're saying, well, there's only one thing you could do to these terrible tenants: dismiss them, get rid of them, deal with them appropriately. They've got his interest, their interest. But on the other hand, he's got them in the horns of a dilemma, because in the code language that this parable is being spoken in, something else is happening. They're feeling got at. Mark tells us in verse 12, he had spoken against them, and they knew it. And suddenly, they're not in a history class learning about the past. They're in a modern studies class learning about the present. Jesus has moved from parable to prophecy, from speaking about them then to you now. And you can hear the questions going through their mind as they listen to this story of Jesus. What is he saying? Who is the son of the vineyard owner? When did the tenants beat up these servants? Who is the vineyard owner going to hand the vineyard over to? And four things, I think, in particular stand out in Jesus' prophetic parable. First of all, that he is the beloved Son. A series of servants are sent and dismissed. But one is at last sent who is qualitatively different: the beloved Son of the vineyard owner. In the past, the writer to the Hebrews says, God spoke to us in many and different ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Bad enough for the leaders of the Jewish nation to contend with the crowd momentum that is putting Jesus up on some kind of pedestal in the line of Elijah and the other prophets. But to have him claim one step more, to be not just a servant with a message, but the son of the owner, is quite something. I often think that when Tony Blair goes to Northern Ireland, you know something is going to happen. His servants his message boys, the civil servants, work away there negotiating, weeks, months, and then. But when the man who has the actual power visits the province, you know something is going to happen. Either a new agreement is going to happen that day, or a dramatic change in the course of things, because he has power and influence and authority that the civil servants, his representatives, do not have. And when the son of the vineyard owner comes, it's on a different level from the servants. And Jesus is identifying himself with the son. Secondly, Jesus has come, the parable says, to claim that which rightfully belongs to God. In the story, the fruit of the harvest that belongs to the vineyard owner under the terms of the rental. In life, the worship of our hearts. It's one of the most extraordinary features of the gospel that Jesus not only does what people say belongs to God alone to do, i.e. forgive sins, but he accepts what should be offered to God alone. That is worship. He accepts Peter kneeling before him. He accepts Thomas kneeling before him. Because he has come to claim that which rightfully belongs to God. Thirdly, standing out from this story is Jesus' claim that to cross the Son is to double cross the owner. Or to cross Jesus is to cross and double cross God. Jesus is deliberately raising the stakes in this parable as Jerusalem approaches. Do you realize what you're doing and where your plans and threats are leading? He's saying, you may think, you may in your calculations have worked out that if you silence me, well, that will boost your standing because I'm threatening you. You may have put against that if you silence me, you're going to displease the crowd. And you may all have added up on this side things that would balance that out and think that's a risk worth taking. But let me add to the stakes here and let me explain to you fully just what you're going to do if you do away with me. Doing away with me is to deal a mighty blow to the vineyard owner himself. What you do to me, you do to God. You're dealing with the Son of God. Have you reckoned with that? The stakes are deliberately raised in this parable. And fourthly, I think what comes out is that Jesus prophesies that his death, when it comes, will prove to be the climactic point in history. Everything changes when the son dies in the story. The owner comes and takes the privileges of the vineyard away from those who have had it and dealt so cruelly to the son, and gives them to others who are at present locked out from those privileges. My death, Jesus is saying, will be judgment for all, for gain for some, for loss for others. My death is the red letter day in your history as a people. Everything changes at that point in the story. Well, the Bible claims that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We might say this morning, sharper than a Michael Fertillo sword. So as this Word comes to us this morning, does it come to us simply as a history lesson of the privileges of the people of God in times past, of the crises of the cross, of the change that happened there, or more than that? I want to say to us, it comes to us as all of that, and we must learn our history in terms of how Jesus teaches it. But it comes to us as more.
It comes to us as a living and active word from God to us here today. This parable comes to us as a parable of the gospel. What is true of the tenants in the vineyard is true of men and women in general. Our story is a story of rebellion, of refusing to recognize and submit to and honor God as God, of seeking to take to ourselves the place of God, of claiming, as it were, squatter's rights. Have you ever been to a squat? Maybe some of you live in a squat, for all I know. I've only ever visited a squat once, when my contemporaries at university were squatting in a flat. What do squatters do? Well, firstly, they take possession of somewhere and dismiss the claims of the owner upon that place. But then, secondly, they claim the privileges and rights of being there. They expect the essential services to be maintained as if they were normal owner-occupiers. So not only do they enjoy shelter, but they expect to enjoy comfort. And that is the human story, from Adam to Zoe, from Eden to Edinburgh. When you're given the keys to a flat under a tenancy agreement, you agree certain things in terms of rent, in terms of the numbers you can stay there, in terms of the condition of your stay, in terms of the activities you can engage in that place. But the story of the human residence in this place that God has placed us is of us saying, this is our territory. We'll do things our way. We'll hang what we want on the walls. We'll sleep with whom we want to in the rooms. We'll keep what we want to in it, and we'll use it the way we want to use it. We exert squatter's rights on the territory God has given us and on the life he has offered to us. Except we expect God to go on providing the comforts of the planet, furnishing life with health, and maintaining the essential services of life. This is a parable of the gospel. Because into our rebellious life, Jesus comes to claim that which belongs to God alone. He comes into this disputed territory, this squatter's rest, to establish once more the authority of God, to set up his kingship. It's a parable of the gospel that we don't hear much today, I think. It's not the way we normally speak of Jesus. But it is the story of his coming. Secondly, it's a story that tells us and encourages us to recognize the unique place of Jesus in many, many senses. In the parable, the vineyard owner had one left, his son. And he sent him last of all, says Jesus in his story. And in a very real sense, Jesus is God's final word. Final, not simply in the sense of last, because God has continued to speak through what he has spoken, but final in the sense that there is no more to be said. There is nothing new to be said. There is no negotiating position to be maneuvered for with God. God has spoken in his Son, his final word, his last word. And what is done with the Son is what matters. God's patience is long, like the vineyard owner's patience. It's a remarkable story, if it was a true story on a human level, of one who continually sends a servant knowing he's going to get ducked over. What kind of vineyard would do that? Only a remarkably patient one.
And God's patience is long like that. But in many senses, God's patience comes to an end in Jesus. Here the line is drawn. Here his final word is spoken, and a response invited. And just as the people of his day were provoked by Jesus in a sense into this stark choice, either you recognize me for who I am, the son of the owner, and submit to me, or you rebel against me completely, so we are provoked by the identity of this one into a stark choice. Either we submit to him for who he is, Lord, or we silence him by crucifixion. We are in one of these two camps. Either recognizing he's the son of the owner who has a claim on our lives, the ultimate claim, the supreme claim, the total claim, and we submit to that claim and offer to him the worship of our lives, or we recognize that we stand in the long line of rebels who have sought to silence the voice of God, set at nothing the claims of God, and crucify the Son of God. There's no other place in the story, and there's no other place in our story. We're in one camp or the other. Thirdly, we need to see that the cross is the turning point of history for us also. A crisis for gain or for loss, as a hymn writer says. For loss for the Jews, for gain for the Gentiles. And Jesus makes this comparison between a rejected stone and a foundation stone. Between what men and women want to do with Jesus and what God has done with Jesus. It's not the easiest verse to get your head round. Verse 10, that little quote that appears several places in the New Testament. But it strikes me that one of the ways we may want to understand it is this. That those of us who are not very skilled in building will attempt, when we build a man-made wall, to do so with neat bricks. They're somehow easier to fit together. That's the kind of work we're happy to engage in. But bring a master craftsman in who can build dry stained dikes out of anything almost, and you'll see him take bricks that we would never consider and fashion them and place them in relation to each other to establish something solid, substantial and lasting. Now you and I may look at the cross and say you could never build anything out of that. And increasingly people say that, I think. But God has taken the cross of Jesus. And on that decisive moment, he is building his kingdom. And we either recognize that, or we go on in vain searching for our neat man-made bricks to build our own towers and temples. I was watching Zoe run yesterday in cross country for the school, and about 200 yards from the finish line they came to a very narrow place that every athlete almost in single file had to pass through, and it was a real mud bath and then a very steep, muddy, heavy hill. And as the children came to this, you could see that it either made them or broke them. Some of them who still had strength in their legs found as they went through the mud and up that last hill they were gaining places all the time, and others of them got in the mud and literally got stuck and went nowhere. And in a very similar way, the cross is a pathway through which we all have to pass that either makes us, because we recognize it to be the foundation that God has laid for our lives, or breaks us because it confirms our rebellion against God and our enmity to God.
It is the one and only turning point in history. Just as the death of the son was the crucial point in this story. Lastly, it seems to me there are more general lessons that we might say about spiritual privilege from this parable. But maybe all of us need to ask about our own lives as we think about our own privileges, our privileges in life where God has located us, in a family, in a home, in a community, in a workplace, and our particular spiritual privileges, where we've had the privilege of work done in our souls as God has dug there deep, messages from God as God has brought his word to us in his servants, watchfulness over our lives as people have prayed for us incessantly and continually. And God looks from each one of us for a return for those privileges. I haven't seen the new Harry Potter film, but I read a review this week, and the reviewer says in the film it's confirmed again that it's not your abilities that make you who you are, but your choices and what you do with those abilities. And in spiritual terms, it's not your privileges alone that make you who you are, but your choices and what you do with those privileges. The choice of the Jewish people as a whole, though thank God not all of them as individuals, was to take the privileges and reject the privilege given. Hebrews speaks of the very possibility of people in the New Covenant age crucifying the Son of God all over again, repeating the same mistake, because they don't recognize him as God's final word, the last word in life, God's foundation stone, the building block for life, God's decisive moment, the crucial point of life. We do well to learn from their lessons, review our privileges, and submit again to the one who gives them to us. Let's pray together. A story from the past, about the past, but we recognize, O God, it's a story about our own lives, and about your claim upon them, and about the decisive place of the cross in our world. Help us always to acknowledge your claim upon our lives, to offer to you the fruit of our lives that is rightly yours, and help us to be bearers of this story in our world that has forgotten it, that you have the claim upon our lives, and that unacknowledged authority is rebellion before you. So help us to be bearers of this story and of its truth, and recipients of its truth this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.